Well, good morning. If you could keep your Bibles open to Matthew 16, that would be great. I'll pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the Lord Jesus as the ultimate expression of your word and your revealing yourself. Help us again this morning to see the signs pointing to his supremacy and our need to heed his word. We pray for his sake and glory. Amen. In our culture, of course, we're familiar with the idea of signs. We have an abundance of road signs. In fact, when Pip first started driving in Australia, she was troubled by the fact that we needed signs to tell us wrong way, go back. She wondered if we knew which side of the road we were supposed to be driving on. But signs can be helpful, especially if we're on a road we haven't driven and the sign that says a very sharp bend coming up might save us from an accident. Signs help us interpret our surroundings and give us awareness of what might be approaching on the road ahead, literally and metaphorically. So if you're doing 100 Ks and you see a sign that indicates an approaching corner would best be taken at 30 Ks, and you arrogantly think, what would they know? And you miss the corner, then whose fault is that? If we know certain lifestyles don't work because we've seen it ruin many people, but continue down that path anyway, it's a failure to read the signs. And in this part of Matthew, these issues relate to ultimate things. And there's a certain urgency to seek and follow through on what's happening before their eyes in regard to Jesus. And in this section, a big part of it is that Matthew refers to the prophet Jonah as a sign that people must heed and use to interpret what's happening for them in the present. So we need to remember about Jonah. Jonah was an Israelite prophet at the time, only a century or so before the Assyrians would be the world superpower, and these people would then come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. They were the enemies of Israel. And they were already advancing in this direction at the time of Jonah. But Israel, at that time, themselves weren't at all concerned about their role in the world to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation who represented Yahweh. They just wanted God and his blessing for themselves. They wanted other people to perish, and this is reflected in the prophet Jonah. Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh, the great Assyrian city, and warn them to turn away from their sin or they would perish. And Jonah, knowing Yahweh to be merciful, thought, no way am I going to do that. Because knowing God, they might actually repent, and I want them to die. So he flees in the opposite direction across the sea, but he finds that God pursues him by means of a storm, and he then ironically becomes the means by which the Gentile sailors on that boat fear Yahweh, the God of Israel. Then he finds himself brushing up, in his own words, brushing up against the gates of Sheol, or death. And the grace that he didn't want others to have, he is then given again. by his deliverance from death by means of a great fish. And he is in that fish 3 days and three nights, after which he is vomited out where he should have gone in the first place. So we'll think about how that works in this situation shortly, as Jesus disputes with the religious leaders and deals with disciples that are still quite spiritually dull. But the immediate context of this narrative in Matthew is that Jesus has just done for Gentiles what he has been doing for Israelites. He has healed the sick, caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, and he's fed thousands in the wilderness in an Exodus-like setting. And the reason this dispute with the Pharisees, chapter 16, verse 1, is next to this, is that it is supposed to form a contrast or comparison. The Gentiles are hungry for the teaching of Jesus. And verse 1 of chapter 16 says this, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Now, the idea of testing or tempting Jesus is important. The basic idea is presented to us back in chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted by the accuser in the wilderness for 40 days. Of course, this is to be understood in the light of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness for 40 years after their liberation from Egyptian slavery. But in the wilderness, Israel failed to prove themselves a true son of God because they put God to the test. They grumbled and complained ceaselessly about food and water and showed unbelief about God's good purposes for them to guide them to the promised land. They failed to be a true son. Jesus did not fail to be the true son, the true Israel. And this is why he answered all of the accusers or Satan's questions by quoting from Deuteronomy, where Israel's failures and the preferred response is described. And of course, the greatest temptation to face Jesus is yet to come from the perspective of this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he will be tempted to not go through with being crucified and bearing the wrath of God for the sins of humanity. And this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, reminds us of the original garden in which Adam failed to be a true son. So what the Pharisees are doing here is in continuity with these things. Jesus is being tested in regard to seeking the approval of the religious leaders and their endorsement of his ministry. But there's a few reasons why this would be compromising. One is that Jesus has already exposed the inadequacy of the teaching of the religious leaders, as we will see again in this passage. Also, typical of sin and idolatry, it tips things upside down. Why would and should God be concerned about our assessments of his actions when we simply lack the wisdom, righteousness, and sovereignty to make those judgments? Of far more concern to us ought to be God's assessment of our actions. Rightly, Jesus doesn't succumb to this pathetic, put on a show for us mentality, but he doesn't disregard the question or idea. There's nothing wrong with genuine seeking people looking at the signs. Because signs aren't bad in themselves. Signs are there for us to weigh our response, to take God's revelation of himself seriously. But the problem the Pharisees have persistently displayed is that no sign would be enough anyway. And verses 2 and 3 show us the way in which Jesus responded to this. And he basically says to them that they're not stupid. They know how to use the process of interpreting things. And he uses the example of the weather. They know in this part of the world what the sky in the evening might mean for the next day. They understand the process of interpreting what's around them. And many cultures can do this. The behaviour of animals, the wind, etc. Can be indicators of what will happen next. But Jesus' question is along the lines that they can do this quite easily in regard to weather, but cannot recognise the time in regard to God's purposes. And what adds more irony to this is that God gave them the scriptures they claim to love so that they could interpret God's ultimate expression of himself and his saving purposes when it happened. So there's great irony that has been doing extraordinary signs. Most recently in the narrative, feeding 4,000 Gentile men and women and children in the wilderness in an Exodus-like event. In fact, this is extraordinary irony. Jesus has been doing great signs that only could be done from heaven. And these aren't just random acts of power, but acts that fulfill previous acts of Yahweh, particularly in events such as the Exodus. He has been doing what God did in the Old Testament. So Jesus interprets their actions in very strong terms. He says, verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. They are an evil and adulterous generation because they aren't seeking signs in the concern for genuine belief. They are seeking signs to excuse their unbelief. They will interpret the signs with explanations that suit their own narrative, and far less likely interpretations, and avoid the urgency of coming to grips with Jesus. We've already heard previously in Matthew that some of them interpret Jesus' powerful actions as the work of Satan in him. So back in verse 1, these people want not just a sign, but a sign from heaven. The irony, of course, is that he's just done numerous of them. He's done things that can only be done by heaven. But there's yet to be one major sign that is coming, around which all other signs will hinge, the sign of Jonah. And in this narrative, he just leaves it there. He says that and departs. Think about this, though, the sign of Jonah from the perspective of Nineveh over 800 years before Jesus. If someone that you don't really know but you've heard has an accurate reputation comes to you and says, look, you need to repent of your sin or judgment is imminent, it's hard to say how we might respond to that. probably very dismissively. But if someone who's just been involved in an incident with a large fish, in which he was transported over 3 days and three nights to be vomited out on your front door, to force this message to be preached, it raises the stakes substantially, doesn't it? You might think, I should probably pay attention to this. And Jonah, in his own words, described his experience this way. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead, I cried, and you heard my voice. The sign of Jonah is that Jesus will be in the belly of Sheol for 3 days and three nights and be raised to life, that his message of repentance will be taken seriously. And this was a significant feature of the apostolic preaching. When Paul was in Athens preaching to educated Gentiles, he said this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by means of a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Ultimately, just as Jonah, as good as dead, in the belly of Sheol, he was raised to life. So when Jesus is resurrected, it gives urgency and certainty to his message. And it's also a sign to Israel, not just that Jesus is the one in whom the resurrection is bound, but God's grace is for all nations, and it must be made known to them. The signs of the times is not here or anywhere in the Bible about the very end of this age. In this context, it is recognizing who Jesus is by his actions and teaching. See, Jesus didn't do random signs or powerful actions. He did things that demonstrate great continuity with what God has done in the past. Only Yahweh can deliver from Egyptian slavery and feed people in the wilderness, safely getting them to the promised land. Then verses 5 to 6 form this important contrast that drives the rest of the conversation. So verse 5, even though the disciples have just eaten a manna-like wilderness meal, they seem to forget to bring some bread for their next meal. Whereas Jesus is troubled by the influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees and how it keeps people from a proper understanding of the kingdom because they can't see what's happening in front of them. But the disciples have a related problem in verses 7 and 8. They are worried about bread because leaven reminds them of bread, of what they're going to eat. But leaven also in the Bible is used as an image of influence because it transforms flour and water by permeating the whole loaf. And this image can be used negatively or positively. We looked at the parable where leaven of the kingdom transforms from within for good. But it can also be the influence of evil, whereas it ruins everything that it permeates. So the disciples' preoccupation with the here and now causes them to describe them as having little faith. See, they're thinking down here about what's for tea. Jesus is thinking, watch out for poor teaching about God's kingdom. Their perspective on the world is not shaped enough by ultimate concerns, but daily trivial ones. Not that food is completely trivial, but it is in this context because they are with the one who just fed 4,000 people in the wilderness. So not only are they majoring on the wrong thing, they've not properly understood what they've just seen. And this is where verses 9 and 10 are going. They're worried about their next meal when they are still a bit dull concerning what their last meal says about who they're with. See, we do need to eat and drink and work, but being rightly connected to God and his kingdom is of far more importance. They had this preoccupation with the here and now and what they're going to eat for tea. But Jesus is talking about ultimate things of the kingdom of heaven. This, along with the reference to Jonah, reminds us of earlier in the gospel, where they were in the boat, Jesus calmed the storm, and they marveled, saying, "Who is this man?" That's the question they need to be worried about here. And our culture, even though we're not the nation of God's people, we've been shaped by gospel truths. Now we are becoming very dismissive of the importance of Jesus and who he is. We're becoming again far more concerned about what we will eat and drink. Many people we talk to now would not have even bothered looking at the claims of Jesus, let alone seriously weighing them. And we can be like this. We're worried about the rest of this year and completely unconcerned about 100 years from now. But verses 11 to 12, the disciples are getting there. Aligning our priorities and concerns with those of the Lord Jesus is a process, as it was for the disciples. These 12 men who were worried about what's for tea after just witnessing Jesus feeding Gentiles in the wilderness, then all went on, apart from Judas Iscariot, to die to proclaim the resurrection from the dead. The danger for all people is to underestimate the importance of Jesus the Christ. The irony here is that the Gentile crowd saw listening to Jesus as so important, they went 3 days without food to listen. That was why Jesus fed them. Now the disciples are worried about what's for tea. So also, as we consider this passage for ourselves, we need to be careful not to wrongly get preoccupied with certain elements of it. For example, this is really the only place in the New Testament where we get the phrase sign of the times. And a temptation for some is to apply that to looking for signs now regarding Jesus' return. But clearly, it's not about that, is it? It's about understanding what it means at that point for interpreting Jesus. Jesus will return when he does. Preoccupation with that is not what Matthew wants us to get from this passage. Understanding the importance of Jesus in his initial coming and what that means for us now is what we are to be thinking about. The sign of Jonah is not a future thing. It's something that has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we need to weigh that sign now and encourage others also to do so. Life ought to be organized around the kingship of Jesus, where his importance is highlighted by his death and resurrection. Also, the sign of Jonah reminds us not to be like Israel, to hoard God's grace. Grace is to be sought in great measure, to then be dispensed and passed on. Judgment is an urgent matter, to which repenting is the answer. Because God is gracious and merciful, and he's given us, given full expression to that in his Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that we would be those who heed the sign of Jonah, who by the death and resurrection of Jesus learn to repent. Help us also to be those who don't hoard your grace just so that we have comfortable lives, but to be those who desire your grace in great measure, that others know your grace and also repent of their sin. Help us to take seriously the kingship of Jesus and his word. We pray for the sake of his glory. Amen.